Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Graphic, powerful imagery that raises. So graphic, in fact, that it even caught the eye, of TV producers and writers. And they used those very words that I just quoted in a recent episode of The X-Files. Anyone want to confess to not knowing what the X-Files is or are? It's R as files or is as a series. About FBI agents who have the job of investigating extraordinary phenomena, hence X as in extraordinary, or possibly even X as in extraterrestrials, because a lot of the series revolved around following up sightings of aliens who landed on Earth. And they milked that one for quite a few years. But in this particular episode, it wasn't extraterrestrials that they were investigating. Strangely enough, it was a religious cult that believed that eating human body parts was the secret to living forever, the secret to eternal youth. And I won't go too much into the story because you're probably not interested and it's not that relevant anyway. But it illustrates the point that these words, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, those words are so graphic and yet are taken so literally. So literally, in fact, that they were used as the motif for this particular episode of The X-Files. The best line in that episode, in fact, was from one of the surgeons who was harvesting human organs from a dead body. Well, one assumes it's a dead body. Maybe it wasn't dead at that point. It soon will be. And he takes something out which looks rather like a chicken breast, a raw chicken breast, and probably was, actually. And he sniffs it and says, pity to waste a good pancreas. You get the point. Exploiting the gore to the maximum. And of course, the hearers in the story we just heard also take it literally and also make the same mistake. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I know that some people find even the language that we use during the Eucharist disturbing and even unpleasant or distasteful, no pun intended. But how can this man give us his flesh to eat, drinking the blood of Christ, eating the flesh of Christ? And of course, with the perspective we have from 2,000 years later, and with the experience we have of the Eucharist week by week, and the symbolism of the bread and wine representing the body and blood, in a way, perhaps that takes off the edge from the vividness of the imagery that we're being asked to buy into. But the question still remains, what's Jesus getting at? What does he mean by, eat my flesh and drink my blood? Because, okay, he doesn't mean it literally. I think we can safely say that he's not actually saying that they should cut up his body then and there and start eating pieces of it raw. And we need to get beyond the symbolic and sacramental, which are important because, we live by symbols. We shape our world and our lives and we shape meaning by symbols. So it's important to have the symbols, but we have to see what the symbols are pointing to.
Symbols are signs that point to something else. Sacraments are signs that point to something that they also embody. So that's why you have all this discussion about, well, is it really the body and blood of Christ? Well, in a sense it is, and in a sense it isn't, but we don't want to get into the arguments over transubstantiation. But the important, because we miss the point if we do, the point is, what is Jesus saying about eat my flesh and drink my blood? How are we supposed to appropriate that today on August 19th, 2018? To answer that, I would say let's look at the conversation. Let's go back and see how it started. How did he come to say that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh? Why did he say that? Well, okay, let's look back in the story. We know he's had the feeding of the 5,000, and we know that on the other side of the lake in Capernaum, he's having a discussion with those people who were there and witnessed this amazing sign, and he says to them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The Son of Man being himself, which the Son of Man will give you. And then they say to him, what must we do to perform the works of God? So he said to them, do not work for the food that perishes, i.e. don't just come for free food, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And they said, what must we do to perform the works of God? And he says, the work of God is that you believe the one whom God has sent. Now, we might want to come back and think about what he means by believe in the one whom God has sent. Because I don't think it means just believe, oh, that's the one whom God sent, intellectual assent. It means something more than that. They then follow up by saying to him, what sign will you give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. It's a bit comedic, really, because he just performed a sign for them, the feeding of the 5,000. And now they're saying, what sign will you give us so that we can see it and believe you? And they refer to Moses and the manna in the wilderness, the bread in the wilderness. And here we have a parallel between Jesus and Moses, which we get in the Gospels, all four of them at different points. We see this link being made with Moses. The name of Moses is being brought up so that deliberately we compare Jesus with Moses. And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave him the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's talking about bread, and then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then we have a discussion about the fact that he's claiming to be the bread of God, the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. And he ends up by saying, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, my very self is the bread that I give for the life of the world. My flesh and blood, my life is what I give for the life of the world. And of course, they, like us, miss the point. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But when we go back to the beginning, as you heard, it's about what must we do to perform the works of God? What must we do to work the food that endures for eternal life? What is that work that we are to do? What did Jesus say? In an earlier episode, a similar episode, when he met with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he talked about living water becoming a stream. She said, sir, give me that water. After that episode, he speaks with his disciples, because they're astonished that he's been speaking with this Samaritan woman. Unusual for a single male Jew to be speaking with a single woman, even more unusual for a single male Jew to be speaking with a Samaritan. let alone the Samaritan woman. And he says to them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So we have Jesus offering himself, his very self, as food for the world, food for us. And we have him saying that my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So if we're to embody the word made flesh, then it seems to me that we also are to look to Jesus as to what it means to feed on divine food and say, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, which then raises the question for us. What is the will of God? What is God's will? It's a question that's worth coming back to again and again. Perhaps every day. Perhaps every time we pray the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for when we say that? Thy will be done. What is the will of God? I'm deliberately not answering it because I want us to be able to sit with it and, forgive the pun, chew on it. Chew on this. What is the will of God? Maybe this is the food for today that I'm passing on to you. Chew on that. What is the will of God? Now you might say, well, that's very presumptuous, even blasphemous for me to say what the will of God is. Okay, never mind. If you were God, that sounds even more blasphemous. If you were God, what would your will be? What would you want? Or, if you don't mind, if you were God, then just try and imagine what the will of God might be. Now, hopefully, unless your mind went completely blank at that point and you went into a deep state of meditation, or you were distracted and thinking about what you're having for lunch. Don't think about that. If neither of those things happened, then an answer would have come into your head. What is the will of God? And that answer may have been a big picture answer. The will of God is world peace, just like in the beauty pageants. The will of God is healing and wholeness. The will of God is reconciliation. It's justice. It's mercy. It's all of these things. It's putting right all the wrongs that are in the world. Maybe that's the kind of answer that's coming into your head. Or maybe it wasn't a global answer like that, but maybe it was a much more specific answer. And maybe you were pushed back onto thinking about some situation or some relationship that you were in. And that answer that was coming into your head about what is the will of God, perhaps that's your answer. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? Go out and do it. Be quick about what you must do. Maybe it's somewhere in between. Maybe it wasn't sort of huge picture answer about world peace and all of that, and maybe it wasn't terribly specific for oneself, although we do have to ask, you know, if we conceive of the will of God in a big picture way, what does that mean for me individually now, here? How do I contribute to the will of God? How do I be in tune with the will of God? How do I align myself? How do I walk my life, as St. Paul says, according to the will of God, as he says, know what the will of God is? Or maybe it's not big picture, not individual, but it's more of a collective. Like, what is the will of God for St. Francis in the Wood? And that's a question that we revisit over and over again. Every so often we we forget what it was we were thinking of, what we were saying, what we were doing. And we have to think again and say, okay, so why are we here? What is the purpose of St. Francis of Assisi? What is God's will for us? Plenty of empty pews down the front, the expensive seats.
Reserved.
That's right, absolutely. We're talking about the will of God and how the will of God is the food that we are to take in to sustain us and to bring us to eternal life. Not just life forever unending, but a totally different quality of life that gives us liberty, that gives us freedom, as we prayed in our college this morning. Give us grace to dedicate our freedom to your service, that all people may know the glorious liberty of the children of God. Perhaps that's the answer to what is the will of God. For all people to have that liberty, to be set free. Set free from whatever it holds them back. Set free from whatever it is that limits them. Set free for a purpose. Set free to serve. Give us grace to dedicate our freedom to your service. Remembering that the Son of Man, according to the Gospel of Mark, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. Another way of saying my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So Paul says, so do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he gets very, very specific. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about debauchery for a moment. Because it's not a word that we get to use in everyday conversation very much. So what is debauchery? Okay, well, if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll probably get synonyms like wantonness. Wantonness. What is wantonness? Or profligate. What does that mean? Dissolute. Well, that strikes me as being energy expended for nothing. I think what we're talking about here is coming back to the food that perishes. In other words, this isn't the food of eternal life. This isn't the drink of eternal life. This is food that leads nowhere. It's focused on ourselves. We become like brute beasts of the field that hath no understanding, as the Book of Common Prayer 1662 has it. We are dehumanized. We're less than we can be. We're not set free, in fact. We are enslaved to the demon drink. Or whatever else it is. I mean, he picks on drinking here, but it could be any other thing that kind of dehumanizes us because it causes us to focus overly on ourselves and our own appetites, like brute beasts of the field that have no understanding. And instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So he's drawing a contrast here between the Spirit that's in the wine. Don't get drunk with that. But be drunk on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I guess it's as opposed to drinking songs, making melody to the Lord in your hearts, and then giving thanks to God the Father at all times and in everything. In other words, there's a change in attitude going on here that enables us to turn to the will of the Lord. And we find the will of the Lord as we give thanks for all things and everything. And that's not to say that everything is God's will, or that whatever it is we're struggling with, whatever the challenges are that we're facing at the moment, whatever we're being put through, But what I am saying is that all of that can be worked into the will of the Lord. In a sense, as we have talked about many times before, the reality of how things are isn't simply the surface circumstances that we're dealing with. The reality is actually at a deeper level, to do with how we're dealing with whatever it is we're dealing with. And that's where we find the will of God for us, and how we are then tuned into the will of God as we imagine it to be for creation. Just before I finish, I've been holding this book here. It's a book that I was given recently by the author Jim Forrest, who I mentioned a few weeks ago in one of these sermons that was visiting Vancouver recently. This book's called At Play in the Lion's Den. And it's really, as it says, a biography and memoir of Daniel Berrigan. And also talks about his brother Philip Berrigan as well. For those of you who don't know, Daniel and Philip Berrigan were Catholic priests. Daniel was a Jesuit, his brother was a Josephite priest. But they got very involved in civil rights movement in the 60s and the anti-war movement. But there was a whole lot more to them than that. And the thing that comes through in this book is how they were totally absorbed in the gospel. How the gospel was everything to them. They were absorbed in it, and it was absorbed into them. Everything they did related to how they read the gospel. So when we talk about, you know, feeding on the body and the blood of Christ, I think of Daniel and Philip Berrigan feeding on the gospel and taking it in, and the gospel then becoming embodied in them. Not just in the protests that they were engaged in against the Vietnam War or in favor of civil rights, but the times when Daniel Berrigan would go and sit with people suffering from dementia. Week by week, he would just go and sit with them, be with them. Or when people first began to be aware of HIV and AIDS, how he made it his business, quietly, without any fanfare, to go and visit with those who were suffering from AIDS, when many religious people and many Catholics were ostracizing them. He was there with them, sitting with them. And there are many quotes. He wrote many books, Daniel Berrigan. But there's this one quote which I'd like to finish with, because it, I think, illustrates something of how he took the words of the gospel, ingested them, and then was able to express them in his life. And so these are a few words on the famous line of Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life that we are to walk wisely." So he says, to say "I am the way" is to say, "I am the way out. Come." Imagine a way out. Imagine a way out from whatever it is that's holding you back. Imagine a way out into that glorious liberty that we pray for in the comment. Imagine a way out, then put a foot on it. To say "I am the way" is to say "I am the way out." Come, imagine a way out, then put a foot on it. To say "I am the truth" is to say "I am not the untruth." Come, speak the truth. Say "I am the life" is to say "I have risen from death." Come, don't get used to death. Don't inflict death. Get up. Resist death. Rise from death.